tonight, the book of Zephaniah. We started this several weeks back now, and I will take a moment here at the beginning of the message and catch you up on some of the outline just to make sure that we're all in the same place, and then we will endeavor to go a little further tonight. We just got through the introduction, really, and we are reading about and working our way through this book. It's entitled, or I've entitled it, A Royal Prophet with a Revival Promise. This is a small book, relatively speaking, but it's a powerful book. And Zephaniah has a mighty message. Here's a prophet who is connected with the royal bloodline. He has royal lineage, but he's also God's mouthpiece for that day. So he has kind of dual responsibility in some facet. And all of the book, all the three chapters, is all about the day of the Lord. And we'll get into the heart of that, certainly when you get to chapter 3 toward the end of the book. And so let's go back to the beginning. We'll start in verse 2. We worked through verse number 1 and 2. Let's go back to verse 2. I'll read several verses, and then we'll pray. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah, upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chimerims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for Him. Father, I pray that You'll help us tonight as we work through this passage of Scripture, and we are given the privilege to see the message that Zephaniah has for that day. I pray, Lord, that it will be a help to us in our day as well. I ask that You'll take the passage of Scripture, make it personal and applicable. And Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be able to work tonight, help us to give a listening and attentive ear. And we ask, Father, that You will help us to pay close attention to the wording that's here so that it may instruct us. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Just for a moment, I'll go back through the outline just to give you a little bit of a snapshot of what it looks like. Roman numeral number 1, we looked at in verse number 1, the pedigree of the prophet, and I won't go back through all the notes with that, but we're told who the prophet is, we're told when he is writing, why he is writing, we're told who the message is for, and who the message is from, and we're, as we're given that lineage, we are reminded that this is not man's idea, it's not just something that Zephaniah came up with one night because he was bored. But this is a message from God, and it comes from a just position of a holy God. I would caution you and remind you that this is a somber and painful message for these people. Now, the book of Zephaniah is one of those books that probably you don't hear a whole lot of preaching from. In fact, let's just do an impromptu poll. Has anyone ever been in a series where they preach through the entire book of Zephaniah? Right, that makes three people or so. We don't often hear much preaching from this book, and one of the reasons for that is because it deals with God's judgment. We don't like that. We like things that make us feel good. We like things that are wonderful and lovely, and there are, there's always, with the judgment of God, there's always a tone of His blessing. There's always a tone of joy that is found there, but the reality is God gave them space to repent. Nothing changed. So, Roman numeral 2 is the perspective of the prophecy. In verse number 2, the judgment now begins. For the first time in 70 years, Judah has heard from the Lord. If you remember, as we spent a little bit of time there, for the first time in those 70 years, there hasn't been a preacher, there hasn't been a prophet, there hasn't been a priest, there hasn't been a message, there hasn't been a meeting at the temple, there hasn't been any opportunity for the word of the Lord to go forth. But now, the first words that are given in 70 years, I will utterly consume. That's not top 10 sermons of the year. That's not favorite sermon that you've ever preached, preacher. But this is God's message for this day. And I think you'll find that as we work through this, that there are several things that are very, very applicable. So I have us in at the end of letter A. There's the scope of God's judgment. For six times he gives the I wills that are listed, and you can read them in verse 2, 3, and 4. We worked through those. I told you that it's a consuming judgment. The Bible is very clear that God said, I will deal with all things. Just how vast it's going to be. He's going to deal with all things. By the way, God has the authority, he has the right, and he has the power. Shake your head like this in case you missed that. Because sometimes a smart-aleck liberal will say, well, I don't think God should do that. Well, he is God. And he is sovereign, and he has the right, and he has the authority, and he has the power to do just that. And so, and all of that comes with the study of history, and we'll see some of that as we go through it. Then second of all, it's a cleansing judgment. Man has cut himself off from God, and so God will cut off man. That seems fair. Now, it's interesting that man cries out a lot of times that, well, God is not fair. But understand that man was the first one to move away from God. And so, God is responding, not out of anger. God's not throwing a temper tantrum. God's not frustrated that he can't control himself. He is dealing with righteous indignation. And then thirdly, it is a conquering judgment. In verse number 4, at the very beginning, he said, I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is necessary for us to move into verse 5 and into verse 6. The prophet specifically tells them, I will stretch out my hand across Judah and Jerusalem. Can I ask you a question? Who's this written to? Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. So when Zephaniah makes this statement, understand that he is saying to them, you're not exempt. God is going to deal with you. We would say it this way, judgment begins at the house of God. Ladies and gentlemen, God does not condemn sin in the sinner and turn a blind eye to it in the saint. God does not condemn someone who is lost in their sin and then turn a deaf ear to it for somebody who calls themselves his children. God deals with sin. Now thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ who took upon his back the sin of all mankind. But he is going to deal with the sin. Don't you think for one moment that you're outside the scope of God's judgment. In fact, the very fact that you are a child of God puts us in the direct line that we would be dealt with by the hand of God. And so by the time we get to the next several verses, Zephaniah has covered everybody. I mean, you can't read verse 2, 3, and 4 and think that he's left anybody out. Everybody's been covered. Everyone has been included. He is preaching the message of God's judgment. And verse 2, 3, and 4 are powerful and convicting. He is going to consume away all things. Now, you may think to yourself, well, preacher, that sounds kind of harsh. I mean, that's pretty detailed. Why would God act that way? I mean, these people would be afraid. And I want you to know that Zephaniah means to alarm them because they are on the precipice of God's judgment and time was running out. The need for the hour in the book of Zephaniah is revival. I would submit to you that in the year 2023, the need for our hour is revival. So, let's pick up in letter B. That should be where you left off if you've been taking notes. Letter B are the scenarios of judgment. Beginning at the end of verse 4. In the middle of verse 4. Something like that. You'll find it. At the close of verse number 4, he begins to speak about the judgment. And through verse 5 and through verse number 6, he deals with specifically how they got to this point. You understand, ladies and gentlemen, that we get the opportunity to read this, and we're not left in the dark as to why there is judgment. Most of the time, just because it needs to be said again, most of the time those who are Bible critics who sit behind a computer screen somewhere in their garage with three pieces of foam taped to a wall and they consider themselves theologians and they take cause with the Scripture, they often haven't studied out the full context of Scripture. And we are told exactly why God deals this way. We are privy to read exactly what they did that's on the list, I believe partly so that we will see it and we will know this brings God's disfavor. If it brought God's disfavor in Zephaniah's day, there's a good chance it brings disfavor in today's day as well. Included on that list, you would read about men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and as we read this morning in the morning message, men like Micah who made list of sins. And in Zephaniah's day, there's a whole list of sins that we could begin to go down the list and we could mark them off, and they're detailed out for us and they're given descriptions. And even though there are long lists, it seems like there always seems to be one or maybe two that rise to the top of that. And Israel's great sin was the sin of idolatry. Israel's great sin was that they had moved away from worshiping God to worshiping false religion. Now, I know in our culture we typically say, well, I don't worship false idols. But now hang on. Because by the time you get to the end of verse number 6, there's a lot of similarities in how modern-day worship and even modern-day Christianity operates. Let's notice how the Bible categorizes this. I have given it a little bit of an outline form. I think it'll help us. First of all, there is the fellowship with the apostates. Notice the second part of verse number 4. There's a semicolon in the center of the verse. And then the Bible picks up with, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Now there's a phrase, if you mark in your Bible, that I'd like you to underline or at least pay attention to. It is the words, this place. And here's a question. Where is this? Where, as Zephaniah said, God's delivering the message, that I will cut off the remnant from this place? Well, it would have to be most likely the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps it would possibly even be as specific as the temple. Okay, now watch. Here's what that means. The temple in this day was par excellence. The temple was the place described in the Old Testament as where God dwelt with His people. The temple was the place where the God of heaven came down and met with His people. So here we are in Zephaniah's day, and perhaps that place, this place, is the place where God chose to dwell. It's the place where Jehovah God would come and would meet with His people. And the Bible says that in that place where Jehovah God was to be worshipped, they were worshiping who? Baal. Why do you think God felt about that? In that place where the presence of God should be known and should be felt, in that place where God should be worshipped, Baal was being worshipped. We know Baal all through the Scripture. He was from the land of Canaan. He was a Canaanite god. He was the god Baal was worshipped by the Canaanites. And what we know is that the Assyrians had dominated Israel. We know that because of verse number 1. And evidently, much of the perversion that came with the Assyrians and with the Assyrian doctrine was still there, namely some of the Assyrian religion, and that was Baal worship. So here you are now in Israel, and the people of Jerusalem, well, you wouldn't want to disrupt the government. I mean, you wouldn't want to make the authorities of Jerusalem angry, would you? I mean, there's no way that you would want to make the people in your country get a little bit weirded out by you because you worship God. There's no way that you would want the people in your family to think that you're odd because you worship the Lord. Hello? So Zephaniah points out that even though this was the place that God was to be worshipped, there's still a remnant there. Now, this helps us in a couple levels, and you have to put your thinking cap on for a moment. It tells us that part of Josiah's referendum to rid the land of evil worship was partly successful because there's only a remnant. But it also tells us that it was not entirely successful because there's also a remnant.
So we know that when Josiah came in, he took down the high places and the groves, and he got rid of the idols and he burned them. But evidently not all the false religion was extinguished. And evidently there were some false priests that kept springing up this false worship. And there was the presence of these pagan priests and this pagan worship. In fact, the Bible says that Zephaniah calls them out. And in verse number 4, he calls them the name of the Chimerims.
There's a good name for you. Probably not on your top 10 list to name your children. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's only found a few times in the Scripture. It carries the idea of a black robe. Now, we don't operate this way today, but under the Old Testament culture, you would look at somebody and you would see by their garment, by their robe, a part of what they believed and a part of what they worshiped. Having just come back from Israel and certainly in Jerusalem, I understand that vividly. You could look across the way and you could see Jews that had a certain hat on. You could see Jews that had curls in their hair that would hang down, and their sideburns that were long, and what that said to them. Some of them wore long robes. Some of them wore a certain shirt or a certain collar. And what that said was, we belong to a certain sect of believers or a group of religious individuals. We don't operate that way today. By the way, I'm glad we don't operate that way today. But in this day, we're not talking about white robes. Incidentally, when you get to the book of Revelation, you read about God's people being robed in white. So these black robes were distinguishing. They had the sign of death. They had the sign of darkness. They carried the idea of a hidden false teaching. Jesus said it this way: wolves in sheep's clothing. Baal worship was licentious to the extreme. If you remember any of the history of Baal worship, these are people who went to the temple and gave of their sacrifice, and the priest sometimes would offer forgiveness of sins in exchange for sexual favors from ladies that were present. Ladies would prostitute themselves at the temple, and this was a part of their worship. They called that religious experience. They called that somehow getting closer to God. Well, that's about as wicked as you can dream up. In fact, let's just hit rewind for a moment. Centuries before Zephaniah, there was a man by the name of Moses that went to a mountain and met with God. And in Exodus chapter 20, he stood before the presence of God, and God had Moses etch out on those tablets of stone, or God etched out for him, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no graven image. Thou shalt not bow down to them. I, the Lord God, am a jealous God." And when you read in Exodus chapter 21, going all the way to Exodus chapter 31, there are 10 chapters. And all 10 of those chapters are to the children of Israel telling them, this is how you're going to worship God. In fact, hold your finger in Zephaniah. We'll come right back. Go to Exodus chapter 32 for a moment, because I'd like you to see how this plays out in Zephaniah's day all these years later. Exodus chapter 32. I want you to notice the verse toward the end of the chapter. For 10 chapters in Exodus, God said, this is how you're going to worship God. Now let me just insert here, and let me just pause and say, it is a shame that in the United States of America, in fact even all around the world, we somehow have this idea that we have the right and we have the authority to decide that we're going to worship God the way the way we want to do it, and it doesn't matter what God says. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't get that choice. You don't get that choice. The Word of God tells us to come before the presence of a holy and a righteous and a just God. And it would do us good to just go back for just a moment and be reminded that we are coming into the presence of a holy God. And God's not interested in you having a chip on your shoulder or interested in you having it your way. God's interested in it being right. So at the end of that, Exodus chapter 32, go to verse 34. Therefore now, go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. So God's just given Moses the Ten Commandments.
he has told Moses, this is how the people are to worship me. And by the way, Moses, when you go to address the people, my angel will go. And you be sure and tell the people that when I visit them, I'm going to visit them in their sin. Well, what happened when Moses came off the mountain? Didn't take very long for that to become true, did it? They were already worshiping a false god. They had already broken the commandment before Moses got the opportunity to give them the commandment. And now we go all the way to the book of Zephaniah, and the sands of the hourglass have been falling for 800 years, and there have been good kings, and there have been bad kings, and there have been some prophets who have preached with authority, and some prophets who had compromised. And a man like Zephaniah comes on the scene, and we're down to the last grains of sand in the hourglass. And in verse number 4, despite all the good that David did, despite the preaching of Isaiah and Ezekiel, despite the mouthpiece of a man like Micah, there is still a remnant of Baal worship. Now, I got to confess to you, I have to scratch my head and say, how in the world can you get this thing wrong? I mean, God laid it out very clearly. He kept sending people to warn you and to preach it to you, and yet Baal worship still exists? Well, why would there not be a complete break from apostasy? By the way, you know what apostasy is by definition, don't you? Someone who has professed turned away completely from. We'll address that several times in this book. But you get to thinking about it, and it really still exists today. A person may get saved. Is everybody okay? Because we ain't got to verse 5 yet. Person may get saved, and they don't want to fall out of the good graces of other people around them. So they don't say anything about the errors of Catholicism or modernism because their grandparents were Methodist and Presbyterian. They don't say anything about those errors and that wrong, even though they know what the Bible teaches. And just like the Jews in Zephaniah's day, we sometimes make concessions with false religion rather than standing up against it. We don't want to disrupt. We don't want the disapproval. And so in Zephaniah's day, there was an approval of the apostasy. We don't like to name names. I mean, if I really wanted to be a bad guy, and I really wanted to be a mean guy, I could stand up here and list all kinds of names of different religions, and I could list names of people that perhaps you may or may not even know or may not even follow. But we don't want to do that. We don't like that. But you know what I find to be interesting? God made it pretty clear. God did not say, I will cut out any false religion if it exists. No, he said, I'm going to deal with the people of Baal and the Chimerims. Just in case you think I've missed anybody, all the people wearing those long black robes who are hiding under that doctrine, I will deal with all of it. That is a false system of religion, and if you're affiliated with it, according to the Bible, you were to be cut off. Any worship of any other god than the God of the Bible is false religion. Now, I know that we live in the year 2023, and we often say, well, we don't have a little idol sitting on our mantle, and nobody in our home bows down, and that's wonderful, and I'm glad that that's not the case. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm afraid that we're in the book of Romans, and we're just like Paul dealt with, where Paul said, we worship the creature more than the creator, and we're more interested in what feels good to us, and what appeals to the flesh, and what caters to mankind, rather than to God. And we worship what feels and what's eccentric rather than what God says. Zephaniah rooted all of that out. The world wants us to broad brush all of religion and make us think that it's all the same and we're all headed in the same direction and we all worship the same God. We don't all worship the same God. You don't worship the same God as the Muslim. You don't worship the same God as the Hindu. You don't worship the same God as the Christian Science movement. You don't worship the same God of the Church of Christ movement. You don't worship the same things if you follow the Word of God. And Zephaniah was the man who stood up in that place and said, God's people got to get rid of this or else they're going to tiptoe around sin if they don't. So number one was the fellowship with apostates. Number two, the flirtation with apostasy. Notice verse number 5. And them that worship, now you have to listen. You have to think. I know it's Sunday night and you'd rather just check out because there's a ball game or something or whatever. But if you want to get the depth of the context, you need to watch the words. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. And them that worship and that swear by the Lord, comma. And then, oh, by the way, let's also tack this on. And that swear by Malchiam. Well, there's a problem with that. There's always a problem when we fail to break away completely with the temptation to flirt with evil or wrong. So in the first phrase of the verse, God's people are dabbling in the occult. What we know, if you've studied your Bible, is that when you read about worshiping upon the rooftops, they're not just because, we love to see the sunrise and we came out to meet with God. No, he's talking about sun worship, worship of the moon and the stars, worship of that which has to do with those visible things of the universe. And then Zephaniah tells us, now these are people, they didn't abandon God completely. I mean, come on, preacher, you have to at least cut them some slack. They didn't just turn their back on God. The Bible says it. They swear by the Lord and also by this God by the name of Malchiam. And many historians believe that this will be the same God that we know sometimes throughout the Scripture as the God Moloch. Whatever it may or may not be, here's what we do know. It is an Amorite and Babylonian God. Okay, watch. So what's happening is they didn't abandon worship of God completely. They just added to it. It's not that they turned their back on what their parents taught them and what they'd learned from the Bible and everything they grew up with. I mean, it's not that they turned their back on that. They just added to it. They just thought, well, we'll take a little bit of this and worship true God, and then we'll mix a little bit of our own religion with it. By the way, that's the reason Exodus chapter 21 through verse chapter 31 are all very important. You don't get the right or the privilege to say, I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I'll mix it up and come up with my own religion. Doesn't work that way. Is everybody okay? Everybody with me? So it's not that they turned their back on God, so to speak, as Zephaniah speaks, but they are adding to it. You can't take the worship of God and add your own twist of astrology and worship the sun and the stars too. It doesn't work that way. You can't add compromise with another God. You can't have one foot with God and another foot with a false God. It's not going to work. If this is indeed the God Moloch you're talking about, a God to whom people sacrifice their children. We stood at the springs of Caesarea Philippi where there was a God to an altar to the God Pan where children definitely were sacrificed. It is historically documented in that place, in that altar. There was only one altar there, so you know it happened. In that place, they laid their children on a fiery furnace and burned them up in favor of a God. That is a sick and twisted religion. You can't add that to the Bible. You can't add that to what you believe. And so fellowship with the apostates led them to flirtation with apostasy. For years, people said that Billy Graham could run with any religion, any movement, any Bible version, and it wouldn't affect his message.
Now, I don't care what you do or don't think about Billy Graham. But what I can tell you is that that is not true. Because it did affect his message. And at the end of Billy Graham's life, he disputed whether hell was a literal place or if it was just a state of misery. At the end of his life, he argued that people who have not heard the gospel would not rightly be cast into a lake of fire. You say, preacher, what does that mean? Fellowship and flirtation with false theology lead to a change in your theology. That's the message that's... Can you see why Joel Osteen hasn't preached through Zephaniah? It's just not going to happen. It's not going to happen. This is the message that he has. And the judgment of God is reserved for those who flirt with sin and the things of the world around them. In today's modern movement, we're not that way. We've learned how to organize ourselves into denominations and call ourselves by little labels. But the truth is, we still follow the same deeds and we still follow some of the same patterns. You watch a man who takes a church under the name Baptist and then he slowly changes the philosophy to a seeker-sensitive movement, and before long he changes his standards, and before long he changes his music, and before long he changes his Bible, just so he can appeal to the crowd, just so he can attract a group, just so he can have... You can't flirt with the world and it not cost you. It doesn't work that way. God give us some Christians in our churches who would get sick and tired of feeling like they're down in the dumps and they belong to this church and so life is miserable. No, my friend, we don't belong to the church. We live by the Word of God. We belong to Jesus Christ. Yes, we're members of the church, and yes, we belong there, but we're not interested in flirting with the things of the world. Zephaniah called it for what it was. And he causes us to know and causes them to know. Here's what happens. Number one, you start to be around them. And then number two, you start to flirt with them. And then number three, it leads to forsaking the Almighty. This is the pattern. Found in verse number six, thirdly, he gives to us the result. Forsaking the Almighty. And them that are turned back from the Lord. That's a perfect description of apostasy. Now, just for the record, apostasy, biblically speaking, is not somebody who was saved and then lost their salvation. That's false teaching. For a person to be born again and receive eternal life, they have eternal life. If you had salvation and you lost salvation, it was not eternal. But apostasy is making a profession. You understand that everybody that professed may not believe. Apostasy, in fact, we know that to be true because if you go to the Exodus chapter 24 or 6, when Moses does get the people's attention, you remember what they say? Whatever God says, we'll do. Well, it didn't take too many chapters before they turned their back on that. An apostasy is turning away from what was revealed and what was once seen and deliberately walking away from that. No longer do they follow the Lord. No longer do they seek the Lord. No longer do they inquire of Him. Their hope is no longer anchored in the Lord. You talk about a slippery slope that is real. This is a total forsaking of the Lord. If we were terming it in the year 2023, we would call them ecumenical compromisers and spineless scholars. They were trying to please everyone and be accepted by everyone. But you're not going to please everyone. Like the man I read about in the days of the Civil War. You heard the story. He had friends and family in the North and friends and family in the South. And honestly, he didn't care who won the war. So he put on a gray coat and he put on blue pants and thought that he would be neutral. And the problem was, he got shot at from both sides. It doesn't work that way. These are gutless phonies that wanted it both ways, and it can't be done because you cannot please God and man. Zephaniah opened fire. For everybody who wants to criticize a preacher today who has boldness or courage or ferocity and fervor and passion in his message. How about sitting under a man like Zephaniah? You're talking about a man who just let her rip. You're talking about a guy who peeled the paint off the wall. You're talking about somebody who stepped on their toes, who shucked the corn, who stepped on their little itty-bitty feelings when they should have never had little itty-bitty feelings to begin with. That was Zephaniah. And it did not matter because it wasn't Zephaniah's message. It was God's message. And when he was finished, nobody wondered what he meant. When he was finished, sin was exposed, the guilty were unmasked, and the wrath of God was about to be displayed. People may not like preaching like that, but we need it. There was no double standard, no misconception, no misinterpretation with what Zephaniah said. In fact, at the end of verse number 6, he spells out, anybody that has no interest in God whatsoever, God promised to make a clean sweep of all such unbelief. Now, if you'll allow me for just a moment, I'd like to make an application because I haven't done that yet. I don't need your approval anyways. In the United States of America, we, and in our churches, we are full of ministers who it seems like we have one foot on one side and one foot on the other side. I get weary of preachers who want to straddle the fence. There's one message that they preach in the pulpit, and then there's entirely another message that they live out on social media. There's one message that they curb toward the contemporary crowd, and then there's another message that they curb toward the traditional crowd. There's one message that they put together in their heart, then there's another message that they put together that will please the listeners. Is it no wonder that we have no respect for the office? It's no wonder there's no repentance. It's no wonder there's no revival. Let a man like Zephaniah come to town. He's not seeking popularity with the crowd. Zephaniah doesn't care about the government. He's not looking for the approval of the people that are listening to him. He knew the word of God. He knew the message was from God. He didn't care about brother so-and-so down the street or some college president patting him on the back. Zephaniah didn't care about any of that. In fact, Paul said, do I now please men or do I please God? For if I please men, am I not then the servant of Christ? That was Zephaniah. And God give us throughout our churches, throughout the land today, some men with that kind of boldness and fervor without the favor of political correctness and an error of wondering if we're going to be punished for standing for truth or if someone will get angry. Here's a man in an old book who preached revival down. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Zephaniah, he has spelled it out for them. And the people of God had one of two choices. You either get right with God, or you deal with God's wrath. The truth of the matter is, that's really what preaching is. You either get right with God, or we deal with God's wrath. Here's what's amazing to me. In the midst of all that he said, the young king was. How old was Josiah? I don't know for sure. But he saw a man with boldness. He saw a man that stood for something. He said, oh, I like that. I like that. And that's worth fighting for. Father, I pray that you would help us to be stirred and challenged by the message that the prophet has. And Lord, we may not always see all the battles and the warfare that takes place spiritually around us that give us keen senses. Help us, Lord, I pray, to have a heart that is tender and a heart that is passionate for that which is right. Lord, in some way, if you would reach down and place within the heart of listeners just in this room under the sound of my voice, a steadfastness to stand for right, stay away from the world. Well, I believe that we could see revival like this.